Matthew chapter 5, don't seem to be moving very quickly here. I guess third time we've come to this chapter, and tonight we make it to verse number 4. But it's a rich passage. This great sermon which Jesus preached, we know it as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we've introduced it, and we've looked at this first beatitude, verse 3, last week, and tonight we'll look at verse number 4 together. And so let's read the passage together, and just so we can keep the whole picture perspective in our minds, let's read the first 10 verses of Matthew 5 together, and then we'll pause for a moment of prayer. So we read Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pause for just a moment of prayer here. Lord, we come to you humbly this evening. We confess that we are needy people. After all, that's, I think, what you're getting at as you teach these Beatitudes, that we are needy people. And that if we are going to find our blessing, if we are going to find the fulfillment that we so long for in life, we must come to you in the right way and in the right spirit and deal with you about the right issues. And so, Lord, as we come again tonight and we take some time simply to pause and look into this magnificent Word of God, we pray that we would come with humble hearts. We pray that we would have a spirit of meekness and that the engrafted Word would do its work in our lives to change us and to make us to be the kind of people you'd have us to be. Thank you for this church. What a privilege it is to be around these people. Lord, you have gathered them. This church is your church. And the people are precious people, and we thank you for them. We pray tonight that you would bless your word to our hearts. Make it profitable. May it fall on ground that is willing and ready to receive it. And may we grow and change because of it. We pause to pray again for the Nix family and for Caitlin. And Lord, we commit them again to your care and confess that you know what is best in this situation. And so we pray that your will would be done. May we often be reminded of the reality that life is brief and that we need to live each day for you. So Lord, thank you for this time, and we ask your blessing on it. We pray that you would be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we began into the Sermon on the Mount last week, we saw that it begins with that tremendous word, blessed, that we read in verse number 3 there, that Greek word, makarios, a word that isn't necessarily what we would think of happiness. Happiness to us is fleeting, it is fickle, it's elusive, but this word makarios is this offer from Jesus himself, from God to us, the kind of settled, permanent contentment and joy and happiness that he himself possesses, the blessedness of God that he is willing to give to us. Makarios, blessing, contented happiness that's not based in the circumstances of life, but it transcends the circumstances of life so that we can truly be content and happy no matter what happens in life. And so Jesus opens up this tremendous sermon with this word blessed, and it caught the attention, I'm sure, of the people who heard it, because it was not a word that was usually a word that was descriptive of the kind of happiness that people could have. Here's a group, I think probably a crowd, as many people are today, fragile, fickle happiness seekers. And here Jesus promises this promise of blessing, joy, happiness, a blessing that is different than anything this world has to offer, a blessing that God himself can give because it is found only in a true relationship with who God is. And so you have this tremendous positive outlook. On one hand, you see that Jesus here, as he begins this glorious sermon, begins it with this great offer, this great promise to satisfy the needs and the desires of the people who are hearing him on a tremendously fundamental longing of the human heart, this desire for happiness and joy. What hope, what an upbeat, positive subject that Jesus speaks of as he begins this Sermon on the Mount. Makarios, happiness is available. But then as he begins to explain the kind of people to whom this blessed life belongs, the sermon, I think, gets very serious because he begins to talk about the condition of a person's heart, not just a physical condition, an outward condition, but an inward condition, not something we can do or change outwardly, but Jesus speaks to who we are. And so as he goes on to explain who are the recipients of this blessed life, we see that it is really probably a select few group of people. And we looked last week at that phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. As we look at our own lives, we probably are pretty gracious to ourselves. We like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. I mean, after all, we're really not as bad as we seem, right? You know, we may be bad, sure, we make mistakes, but at least we're not as bad as so-and-so. Yeah, look at them. And that's what we do. We compare ourselves to other people, and as we do that, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we become pretty good at actually lying to ourselves about our true spiritual condition. How is our relationship with God? Are there sin problems that we're harboring in our life? So we become good at lying to ourselves. Of course, we become good at lying to other people. We practice that all the time. And we begin to believe, I think, in life that we can get happiness for ourselves, that it's just around the corner, that it's close. If I can just get one more credit application through, I mean, happiness is close. And we are distracted with so many things that the world offers as happiness, and we don't understand that Jesus is all the while offering to us true happiness, true joy. And he begins the sermon, I think, by bringing up the subject, the things that we don't necessarily want to talk about, the things that I guess in our lives sometimes we keep hidden. Could we say we keep hidden under a lid? And that is our spiritual condition, who God knows us to be. We can fool each other, right? We can pretend, but God knows who we are. God sees our true spiritual condition. And sometimes we hide those things from ourselves and definitely from other people. Jesus begins as he offers this blessing to people. I think he really begins to get to the heart of the issue. What is our true spiritual condition? Most kids, I suppose, have some chores. You guys have chores as kids? When I was a kid, we had chores. In fact, we had chores, and I remember thinking at some point in life, look, why can't mom and dad buy a garage door opener? Why can't they buy a dishwasher? Why can't they buy a snowblower? Then I realized they had me instead, and they didn't need those things. That's what you begin to think as a kid, I guess. But as a kid, my chore was trash duty. My job was to take out the trash. Every day I had to take out the trash, and twice a week I had to go around the house and get all the trashes on the day the trash truck would come and take all the trashes and empty them into the big trash can and drag the big trash can out into the alley for the trash truck to come by and pick up. And I remember one time distinctly, I was probably, 9, 10 years old, something like that. And I gathered all the trashes and I brought them out to the trash can. It was a hot summer day. And I went out. And now they all have these big flip open lid City of Elko trash cans. But back when I was a kid, we used these Rubbermaid cans, you know, with the snap down lids. Kept things pretty tight. And so I remember on a hot summer day, we got all these trashes. I walked out there and I popped the lid off the top of this trash can to go dump the trashes in there. And I was repulsed by this hot, stinking stench that came out of there, but that was kind of normal. And then I got to looking at it and I saw there were these crawling little white things all over the top of the trash. It was a very disturbing experience for me. I still don't like to take out the trash. was disgusted. I'd never seen this before. And so I go inside and I tell Dad, you know, look, there's these little white, sick-looking things all over the top of the trash. And my dad was a man who wanted us to get the full experience in life, good things and bad things and all. So he said, go back out there and take that trash and just put the trash in there and drag it out to the corner. I thought, well, look, I don't want to touch that. There's no way I'm touching that can. And if I don't want to touch it, the trash men aren't going to want to touch it. But I dragged it out to the corner and left it there. And sure enough, they came and picked it up. And it didn't turn out to be too bad of a problem. But I say that simply to illustrate the reality that I think this is essentially what Jesus is doing as he's opening this sermon. He makes happiness, makarios, available to you and I who seek it, but it's found in the places in which we don't ordinarily look. The places sometimes I think in our lives that we like to shun, the places we like to throw a lid on and forget that it's there and lie to ourselves. Our spiritual condition isn't always as good as it ought to be, and Jesus wants us to call our attention to our spiritual condition. We focus on the physical. We focus on the outside. We think if we can change the outside, it's the key to changing the happiness on the inside, and that's not at all what Jesus says. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tell us that we're not just physical beings. We're spiritual beings. We are made in God's image, different from the animals. And we have spiritual needs that must be satisfied in a different way than our physical needs. Physical things, as we mentioned last week, cannot satisfy spiritual needs. And so Jesus, in a sense, opens the lid on our mess of spiritual depravity, and he says that the way to happiness is by dealing with what's in there. And he begins this tremendous sermon, as we saw in last week, with that great statement, blessed are the poor who are the poor in spirit, the ones who are not physically poor, who don't have any money in their bank account, but those who are spiritually poor, those who are spiritually destitute. We think that we aren't so bad. We think that we have something of spiritual significance, something good that we can give to God. And as we looked last week at verse number 3, we saw that Jesus very plainly stated that those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, that is the blessing, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, and only those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, if you want to go to heaven, you must be poor in spirit. And we talked about that word poor, tokos, a word that has at its meaning a crouching, cowering in a corner, hiding our face in shame, having a handout, pleading for something, recognizing that we have absolutely nothing. That is the condition of our spiritual life with which we must come to God. If we come to God offering God anything, we are not coming poor in spirit, and we will not be a recipient of the kingdom of heaven. But enough of last week, we have this week to talk about. I say those things simply to set the stage, I guess, to hopefully conjure up maybe one memory of last week or two memories of last week, upon which we can lay the foundation of verse number 4, because we mentioned last week that this first beatitude, this first blessing in verse number 3 is really the foundation for all that Jesus teaches in all of these beatitudes. And so as we come to verse number 4 tonight, we see that it is a beatitude which relates to the spiritual poverty that we have and is built upon that condition. We have again a promise in verse number 4. It begins with the very same word, blessed, makarios. Happiness is available again. But who is it available to? It says, blessed are those who mourn. We mentioned last week that these beatitudes, as we read down through them, don't seem to make a lot of sense to us. They seem to be paradoxes, contradictions, statements which don't seem to go together. And probably one of the greatest examples is this example in verse number 4. Blessed are those who mourn. It goes against our natural way of thinking. Commentator John Stott writes in his commentary, one might almost translate the second beatitude, happy are the unhappy, in order to draw attention to the startling paradox it contains. I mean, after all, are not happiness and unhappiness opposites? Is Jesus trying to say some strange thing with opposites? Is this one of those oxymorons like good grief or same difference or pretty ugly, government organization or Microsoft Works? That was my favorite one too. Really, how can sorrow bring happiness? How can sorrow bring blessing to our lives? After all, the deeper the sorrow, the harder the pressure, the worse the despair, the more elusive comfort seems to be. And Jesus says that those who mourn are the ones who will be comforted. So we have to talk about that word sorrow. What kind of sorrow is Jesus talking about here? There are several different kinds of sorrow. There are natural, normal, legitimate human sorrows that we face, such as the loss of someone who is dear to us. When we lose someone that we love on this earth, it's a great sorrow. It's a deep sorrow. It's a hard thing. We understand that. We face those things. Those are natural, legitimate sorrows. There are abnormal, illegitimate sorrows as well, such as the sorrows of not getting our own way, or our own plans, or our devious desires and lusts. Those are illegitimate sorrows, but we're aware of those in our lives as well. But those are physical sorrows, things that are natural for us simply by the fact that we're humans. We understand those things. And I don't think that that's the kind of sorrow, the kind of mourning that Jesus is speaking of here. He's not encouraging us to mourn over the hardships of life. We do that naturally. We mentioned that these Beatitudes are statements that are not natural for the average person to do, but they are the realities that God is doing a work in a person's heart. They are a spiritual reality. Natural people who don't know God can mourn. They understand what it is to sorrow over the things of life. So I don't think Jesus is talking about simply a natural physical sorrow here. I think he's talking about the very same type of thing that he's speaking of in verse number 3. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about a spiritual poverty in verse 3. And I think he's talking about a spiritual mourning in verse number 4. A spiritual mourning, a mourning over our sin. And so as Jesus comes to us and he offers this blessing, he pops the lid off our spiritual condition and lets us see what's in there and says, if you want to be blessed and if you want comfort, you've got to learn to mourn over that, over your sin. And we are again brought back to the place of spiritual neediness here in the second beatitude. A couple interesting things to note about this word mourn that Jesus uses here. The first thing is that it's a present participle. And that's interesting to note, not just for English class tomorrow, but it's interesting to note because it indicates a continuous action. It's not a one-time thing. I'm not simply sorry for sin for one moment, but I continue to mourn over the fact that I am a sinner. Not just that I would do something, but why would I do that? Why would I think that? Look at my condition that I have and that I'm in. It's a continuous action that speaks of us mourning over our sin throughout the course of our life and is a continual attitude of our mourning over sin. The second thing to notice about this word mourn that Jesus chooses to use here is that of all the words that are used for sorrow, this word that Jesus chooses for mourn here is the strongest and the most severe. In Roger's Linguistic Exegetical Key to the Greek New Testament, he describes this word as grieving with a grief that so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hid. And that's the way that God desires that we view the sin that is in our life. And so he speaks again of an attitude that we have, especially as we deal with our own sinfulness. How do we deal with our sin? I want to ask us this evening, as we look at this and as we consider what this means, when was the last time that you have found that you have actually mourned over your sin? That you have grieved over your sin with a grieving that takes possession of your whole being and cannot be hid. Let me pause for just a moment here. As I was thinking of these things this week, I think sometimes you can think that the person who's preaching it has it together and the people who he's preaching to doesn't. Not at all the case. I'm not saying I even get this or understand how this plays out in my life. I long for these things. I learn these things with you. And so I in no way have this together. But when was the last time we literally grieved over our sin, that we were sorrowed over our sin. We noticed last week that in Lloyd-Jones' sermon on this, he brought up the point that these Beatitudes indicate the essential difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Non-Christians don't mourn over their sin. Christians do. That's the essential difference. In fact, I think that non-Christians, really, most of the time, aren't even aware of their sin. I think that they're sad, they're sorry, they mourn over the consequences of sin. Sure, they don't like being caught. Sure, they don't like hardship. Sure, they don't like those things. But they're not so much mourning over the sin itself. And in that, I think, we find the difference. And Jesus says here in very plain language that the one whose nature has been changed, because that's what these Beatitudes are about, those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, the one whose nature has been changed on the inside is the one who sees their sin in an entirely different light. They mourn over their sin. They grieve. Lloyd-Jones says on this point, "Indeed, he mourns because he has some understanding of what sin means to God." Because he has some understanding of what sin means to God, of God's utter abhorrence and hatred of it. This terrible thing that would stab, as it were, into the heart of God if it could. This rebelliousness and arrogance of man, this result of listening to Satan, and it grieves him, and he mourns because of it. And so I ask again, is there a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian as you deal with sin in your own life? When was the last time that you mourned over your sin? Not just the consequences, not just being caught. That's easy. We all mourn over that. When was the last time you mourned over your sin itself as you honestly think through and examine your life? And as we think about these things and apply them, I guess, to the nature of the church, there's something I want to bring up. I don't want to be imbalanced in this. I simply want to raise this point just for our thinking and consideration. I think a lot of times the perspective of the church that we have is that the church is this place of happy-go-lucky people who walk around with smiles on their face all the time because everything's good, nothing's bad, and God's in heaven, and we're fine, and life is good. Amen, right? Yeah. We think those things. I think we act that way. This notion that the church is to be the place where everybody is upbeat and happy and everybody is doing well, and we have a smile on our face. But what of verse number 4 in Matthew 5? If we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, should there not be times when we mourn? Should there not be such a thing as tears? And Stott says, the truth is that there are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, which is a very parallel passage to this, they call it Sermon on the Plain. Some people think it's the same sermon recorded by Luke. Some people think it's a different sermon. I don't know. But it's a very similar passage that brings up very many of the same truths. And Jesus says in that passage, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Woe. Woe is the Bible word that is the opposite of blessed. Woe to you who laugh now. Laugh it up now. But there, woe to you, because there's coming a day when you will mourn and you will weep. I think a very clear description of our world today. Constantly making light of things, laughing at everything. The most grievous of sins included. The most blatant types of sin. I think the motto of the world is eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we may die. We don't know. Live it up. This is all we have. Very understandable. They don't know God. But they laugh at everything. I think the world thinks, hey, if we can laugh at it, maybe it's not as serious as it seems. Maybe it's not so bad. And I wish that we could say that the church doesn't fall into that trap, that God's people don't laugh at the things that are wrong, that the world laughs at. I'm afraid that's not true. Proverbs 14:19 says, fools make a mock at sin. And I think many times God's people have fallen into that very trap. We are the fools, and we laugh as sin is mocked. We laugh at the dirty jokes. We laugh at the sitcoms. We laugh at the movies that make light of blatant sin. MacArthur states in his commentary on this point, "We follow that philosophy vicariously, if not actually, when we laugh at the world's crude and immoral jokes, even when we do not retell them, when we are entertained by a sin even though we do not indulge in it, when we smile at ungodly talk even though we do not repeat the words. To joke about divorce, to make light of brutality, to be intrigued by sexual immorality is to rejoice when we should be mourning, amen, to be laughing when we should be crying. To rejoice in the perversity of evil is placed alongside delighting in doing evil. And to take pleasure in wickedness is to be a part of the wickedness, whether we commit the specific sin or not." God help us be different. God help us see sin for what it is and not laugh at it, but mourn it. Let me pause here and bring another perspective, okay? There's nothing wrong with good humor. There's nothing wrong with laughing. Proverbs also says, "A merry heart does good like medicine," okay? There's nothing wrong with laughter. Laughter is a good thing. But let me just also ask you this. As you read through Scripture, when do you see Jesus laughing? When you see Jesus telling a joke? We have all sorts of emotions recorded for Jesus. Never once do we have recorded in the record of Scripture him laughing. I'm not saying he didn't. I think he probably did, but it's not recorded for us in Scripture. What is the perspective that God, the viewpoint that God wants to give us of Jesus? We don't ever see him laughing. Isaiah calls him, in fact, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We don't see him laughing. We do see him weeping on several occasions. Weeping over the sins of others, weeping over the bitterness of death, weeping over unbelieving hearts, weeping over the city of Jerusalem that would not receive him. Why is it that we find laughter so easy and tears so difficult concerning sin? Is it that there's nothing to cry about? Is it that the condition of our country is so right and on fire with God that things are great? Is it that the condition of our own heart is so right with God that there's no sin over which we need to make those things right with God and mourn? Why is laughter easy? Why is mourning hard? The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 136, "Rivers of water run down from mine eyes because men do not keep your law." What a true statement of the condition of the world in our country today. We see so many places in Scripture where tears are mentioned. Paul writes of false teachers who were troubling the churches in Philippians 3:18 and says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." I think Paul probably wept over his own sin. You see that great struggle in Romans 7 with his sin. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" When was the last time we confessed our own sin and the sin of our nation, as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9, as Nehemiah did in Nehemiah chapter 1? David Brainerd, 18th century missionary, wrote in his journal, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my own exceeding sinfulness and vileness." When was the last time we had a thought like that? So what about our jovial churches? Perhaps Stott has a point when he says this, "I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. There's not enough sorrow for sin among us." I simply say those things because that's what we're dealing with right here. Of course, there's other perspectives in Scripture, but I think this one is overlooked oftentimes by us. Jesus says, "Blessed, happy are those who mourn." Let's consider the second part of this verse. Why then are they blessed? Why are they happy? Why is it that mourning over our sin would bring to us joy? And Jesus says at the end of verse 4, they're blessed because they shall be comforted. So we have a promise here, a great promise from God, that if we will deal with our sin in this way, there's comfort. Why is there comfort? Because God has dealt with our sin. We come to God as mourning sinners, and we receive from God the comfort which relieves our distress, and that is the forgiveness of sins. We can be happy, we can be blessed, and we can be comforted because God has forgiven our sins. But they must be dealt with this way. Isaiah 40, the first two verses are such beautiful verses. We read, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Forgiveness is comfort. It is. And God offers it to us as we come to Him and mourn over our sin and deal with it in the way that we ought to. When we see God for who He is, we see our sin for what it is. We no longer put up with it. We mourn over it, and we find that comfort, that forgiveness of sins. You see then how this blessedness fits into being comforted? David said in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed," there's that word, except it's the Old Testament, but I looked it up actually in the New Testament. This verse is quoted in Romans 4. Makarios is the word he uses. "Blessed," Psalm 32:1, "blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The forgiveness of sin truly does bring comfort and blessing. And Jesus says the very same thing. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." One more quote from MacArthur. I think he puts it very well here. "Only mourners over sin are happy because only mourners over sin have their sins forgiven. Sin and happiness are totally incompatible. Where one exists, the other cannot. Until sin is forgiven and removed, happiness is locked out. Mourning over sin brings forgiveness of sin, and forgiveness of sin brings a freedom and a joy that cannot be experienced in any other way." And in this very simple verse here, Jesus invites us to mourn over our sin. So how about it? Are we willing to deal with our sin in this way? No longer make light of it. No longer put up with it. No longer love it or even like it. But mourn for it. Deal with it in the way that God says. If we're going to do that, we have to resign our natural pride that sees us as better than we are. We have to see ourselves the way that God sees us. I think we also have to resign our natural laziness, because as we naturally are, we're pretty willing to put up with sin in our life simply because it's not a convenient time and we don't want to deal with it. But then when is a convenient time? And when God speaks to your heart, please don't shut Him out. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. That is one of His purposes. I close with a couple verses from Psalm 51. Confession is one thing, contrition is quite another. I think in Psalm 51 we see both of them very clearly. It's of course a psalm that David writes after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's confessing his sin to God, and we see some great contrition here as well. We read some of my favorite verses in the psalm, verses 16 and 17. He writes, "For you, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." How do we deal with our sin? Can we come to God as David and say, "God, I'd give you what you want, but all you want from me really is a broken heart"? Have you got a broken heart over your sin? Take heart. That God doesn't despise.